If you've been to some of these workshops before, we try to vary them every year, though we do try to launch this first session with an exposition that relates to the ministry you care about. And so if you'll be turning to the book of Ecclesiastes, while you're turning, just let me give you an overview. I'm going to lead us, and we're going to start in chapter 3 just to give you some context, but we're going to be looking at a warning passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 about worship. And then we'll have a short break, and then after that break, we'll have a panel discussion. Some of the men who are here who are serving full-time vocationally in music ministry are going to come up, and we have some questions we'd like to ask them. You'll have an opportunity to draw them out as well. Then tomorrow, during the first hour, Dan is going to do an emphasis on vocal production. Almost all of you are singing in one way or another, loudly or not. And excessive loudness or not will be determined. But he, together with Austin, just going to do a live interactive workshop about vocal production. So whether you say, I don't even know what you're talking about, you'll benefit from tomorrow. Or if you studied voice, you'll benefit from tomorrow. So it'll be a great workshop. And then again, in the second half of tomorrow, the same thing, another panel with an opportunity for you to ask guys questions, everything from philosophy to technical stuff, or as you just said, all my friends are in the worship ministry. I want to know what goes on, what's the underpinning and what's going on beneath it. So that's our plan. So Ecclesiastes, a panel, a vocal workshop tomorrow, and a panel, and we hope that'll serve you. Some of the men here will be serving. You heard mentioned, if you have any interest, 5 o'clock downstairs in the TES classroom. Ask anybody, they can point you there. In the TES classroom, we're just going to unveil Dan and I and some of the other faculty our first public conversation about this music degree that we hope to launch through TES this August. And so if you want some more specific information about that, we'll be down there at 5 o'clock. And we're just hoping maybe a 30-minute meeting will give you some information about it. And then you'll be able to hop on Expositor Seminary website if you're interested in applying or finding out more information. So I lost my voice on Sunday. This is not great, but it's way better than yesterday. So I am grateful to be able to share with you, men. And I'm really grateful we had a mic in here today. So. Years ago, I decided I wanted to teach through Ecclesiastes just because I live in an extremely wealthy, hedonistic culture. I mean, all of us do compared to most of the world, but particularly in a place like Jupiter, Florida, it just seemed like a great way to inoculate my own soul. And if you're ever wondering, how does a pastor decide what book to teach next? Sometimes it really isn't about you at all. It was about my own need for, I just don't want to be seduced by this world. I don't want to adopt their values. This will give you an idea of what Jupiter is like. When I first moved here 15 years ago, I started serving on a board for unwed mothers, a ministry to unwed mothers. And the president of the board, I meet that night, and he tells me that he's an attorney who practices estate planning law. I filed that away. And then the next guy, the vice president, was an airplane mechanic. And so after the first meeting, I said to the attorney, I said, hey, my in-laws live here and they're aging. They could probably use some good advice from a Christian attorney. I didn't even know that was a thing. A Christian attorney about estate planning. And he said, well, I actually work for a family firm. I said, well, like Jones, Jones, and Jones? And he said, no, I work for a family. You're a full-time retainer for one family? Yeah, and you would know their name, but I'm not at liberty to say. They live on Jupiter Island. I'm like, oh, okay. So I turned to the blue-collar guy, the airplane mechanic. So tell me, do you work out of West Palm, Fort Lauderdale, Miami? And he said, I also work for a family. They split their time between Cleveland and Jupiter. And I was like, really, you just fly them back and forth? Oh, no, they have a full-time pilot. I'm their full-time airplane mechanic. How often does the plane break? Never. So I give 40 hours a week volunteer to this ministry. I work here full time, and when they say they want to go, I check the oil and we go. And I change it twice a year. That guy was just like, so I remember came home and sat down with my kids and said, children, this is not the real world, okay? Don't get any wrong ideas. But basically that absolutely fabulous money is just east of us on the island. And you're here on the mainland where we all exist to serve the people on the island. But just living in such a culture. I grew up an hour south of here in Fort Lauderdale. So coming back here 15 years ago was a return to home culture. And I really did want to inoculate myself from what I assumed would be one of the better books of the Bible about hedonism, thinking of those early chapters where Solomon tells us, Solomon had more time, influence, and money to pursue pleasure than any of us could ever imagine. And just hear again the Lord speak through his servant of the emptiness of riches and the pursuit of pleasure. But what I didn't anticipate, having never taught through the book before, was that after the first couple of autobiographical chapters about hedonism, the rest of the book is really about the problem of evil. Why does God declare himself absolutely, meticulously sovereign over everything? And yet I see injustice and suffering in the world, what in theological circles we call the theodicy. How do we defend God from the charge that he is unjust? How do we coach our souls into sustaining our faith when the optics make God look really indifferent to sin? Because he's patient in bringing judgment, we will disabuse his character and accuse him of indifference towards evil. And so the reason I'm just kind of bringing you up to speed in the book is because when we look in a moment at chapter 5, verse 1, it's the first imperative in the book. It's the first time that Solomon stops recording his musings, his deep thoughts, and begins to actually call us to do something. So let me just, and what he says in the first 7 verses of chapter 5 is all about the possibility of bringing foolish worship to the Lord. So let me just remind you, because most times I've heard this passage exposited, it's been in isolation. And it certainly is a great passage to just talk about any general kind of irreverence in worship. But seeing what he talked about in chapter 3 and 4 especially, you'll realize that what Solomon's warning us about is the danger of the susceptibility, the vulnerability of our hearts' worship being corrupted in the face of God's patient mercy and waiting and delaying at times his judgment. So I've just called this section of Ecclesiastes, when I taught through it, Wise Worship in the Face of Evil. And so I want to just equip those of you who care about a music ministry that is a part of what it means for God's people to worship him, is I just want to acquaint us with one of the great enemies of true and pure worship is a subtle enemy that won't make you stop singing, but will make you a hypocrite by singing things about God that you actually doubt. And so I just want to inoculate us against the virus of impure worship that carries with it nursing secret distrusts of God. And that's what Solomon is getting at in chapter 5. Not just general irreverence, but the irreverence that in your mind accuses God and misunderstands his patience in judgment and sees it as something else. So let me just remind you real quickly what he says in chapter 3. These would be well-known verses. Chapter 3, verse 1, there's an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven. And then, you know, he goes on to do these opposite parallels, these contrasts, a time for this and a time for the opposite. The point here that you don't want to miss is not merely in the 60s when the Birds, 70s, when the Birds took this song and made it these lyrics famous, they missed the whole point because they made it sound fatalistic, like these things happen and then these things happen. Expect opposites. Expect joy, expect sorrow. Expect life and birth, expect death. That's not what Solomon is saying. What Solomon is saying is all the different things you see, all the extremes of life, God appointed all of them. They don't just happen. There is an appointed time for everything. And the unspoken agent of that appointing is clearly God. And so he begins by just saying God is meticulously sovereign. Then down in verse 11, he makes it clear that figuring out how God's sovereignty works in the world is not something you're ever going to fully wrap your mind around. Verse 11, he's made everything appropriate or beautiful in its time. He's also set, in contrast to time, he's set eternity in men's hearts. And yet he does that so that no one will find out the work of what God has done from the beginning to the end. As one author said years ago, you cannot unscrew the inscrutable. And so God is sovereign. He's appointed everything meticulously, carefully, lovingly, wisely, justly sovereign. And yet how that works out in the world, try as best you can to figure it out. He says throughout this book, you're never going to completely get it. Look real quickly, look at chapter 8, verse 17. Solomon says, and I saw every work of God, chapter 8, verse 17, and I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek it laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, here's the truth. He doesn't know. He cannot fully discover it. Look at chapter 11, verse 5. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know, you cannot comprehensively grasp the activity of God who makes all things. So in some ways, chapter 3 in this first couple of pericopes, you've got him saying, here's the theological statement, God is meticulously sovereign. He's going to put eternity in your heart and a craving to fully grasp it, but just know you can't. And then you could reach a wrong conclusion about God here that I could tell you, but I'm not gonna. And that's not their Father's heart. What you need to understand is our infinite God. It's you don't have the capacity to grasp it. It's not I'm going to set in you a craving to know, but TikTok, the game is locked. You can't know. He's not playing games with information. He's just saying, you'll need to accept that of an infinite God like me, you don't yet and maybe never, I don't even know of an eternity we get to get it, but certainly now we cannot grasp the brilliant mind of God and how it works out that he establishes a plan that glorifies himself by including evil without being the author of evil, and that his patient delay in judgment that drives you and I crazy, the sin that runs rampant, and grieves us, and at times irritates us, and confuses us. Why God waits and how he waits. He's just simply asking you this. You want to have pure worship? Then walk with me by faith, never doubting whether or not I will judge. Think of it this way, brothers. This has to be our thesis. God has an infinite capacity to be offended by sin. You have a finite capacity to be offended by sin, and yet it's pretty strong, isn't it? My finite capacity to be offended by true evil is intense, but it is nothing compared to God's infinite offense at the least sin. And so knowing that, and that the one who is infinitely offended chooses to be patient, then how could it be that you and I, with our finite offendedness, usually polluted by some kind of self-interest as well, we find it hard for us to be patient with God's patience? Brothers, these things ought not to be. And that's really Solomon's point. So just before we look at chapter 5, just a little bit about chapter 4, what he does next is basically say, I'm going to declare the sovereignty of God over all things, a longing to look into it. We want to understand everything he's made known to us, except the limits of what we cannot know, what Pastor Jerry calls, yet sooner or later you're going to hit the wall of worship and you're just going to have to stop there. That's all that God tells me about what I'd love to know more about. But what he does in chapter 4 is assure us, look, I'm living in the same world you are. It's not that I have some theological edge as the wise Solomon who declares God's sovereignty over all things. That doesn't mean it's any easier for me to grasp it than any of you. I have all the same optics that you do. Let me show you just some of them. Look at chapter 4, 3:17, 16 and 17. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is often wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there's wickedness. And I said to myself, here's what I affirm, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked for a time and for every matter, for indeed, God's appointed everything, for every deed is there before him. Now look at chapter 4. I look down at all the acts of oppression, verse 1. All the acts of oppression which are done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed. They had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors was power. But they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still living. And he just goes on throughout the rest of chapter 4 to just present to you these moral dilemmas. Man's constant in fear of man, competition with one another. Man's need for and longing for and often bereft of companionship. He just spends all of chapter 4 saying, look, having declared the sovereignty of God. He's going to spend all of chapter 4 saying, I'm living in the same world you are. I'm challenged to doubt by the same optics you are. So let me warn you about how doubting the character of God will corrupt your worship. And that brings us to these warnings in chapter 5. The first imperatives contained within the book. So read with me verses 1 through 7, and then we'll look at these three warnings against foolish worship. Chapter 5, verse 1, in this context, in the light of being unable to unravel the riddle of God's sovereignty and the existence of evil. So guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they're doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven. And you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes with much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God, it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness, vanity. Rather, fear God. In the light of the dilemma that comes to our hearts, sometimes with greater frequency and intensity than others, regarding God's patience with judging men's sin. He says, you need to fear God, reverence God. Fear Him, obey Him. Listen to His voice rather than multiplying. If you study this carefully, you'll see it as we go through the text. What you'll notice is a huge emphasis on sins of the tongue. That doesn't mean God's unconcerned about what's going on in the heart. He's just saying, here's the problem. Hey, you who are coming to express praise to God, and part of that praise will be expressed verbally, be careful. Your words may betray a sin in your heart that's the opposite of fearing God. And so just as I've looked at this passage over the years, just think of it this way. Solomon's giving you some serious threats to pure worship. And I see three of them here. If you're taking notes, verse 1 is the danger of bringing God a foolish sacrifice. Verse 2 and 3 is the danger of bringing God foolish prayers. And verse 4 through 7, the danger of bringing God a foolish vow. Foolish sacrifice in verse 1, foolish prayers in verses 2 and 3, and foolish vows and commitments in verses 4 through 7. Let's look together at what Solomon's calling for in verse 1. Beware the danger of offering God a foolish sacrifice. First, he calls for careful preparation. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. I think steps here are just a metaphor for prepare your heart to think rightly about God as you come to Him. Watch your steps. Watch your heart. In the end, really what he's going to say is watch your ears. Watch how you listen. Watch how you think. Watch what you believe. Watch what you pray. Watch what you commit to in your heart and then are tempted to renege on. That's what he means. So carefully prepare yourself. Guard your steps when you come to the house of Elohim. So while it is a general call to reverence and restraint and moderation and sincerity in worship, it's got a very specific edge to it, particularly when you're struggling with, why do you let evil run rampant sometimes? Why delay, Lord? So guard your steps, prepare. You've also got here a call to submissive listening and draw near to listen. In Hebrew, to listen and to obey, only the context helps you, tells you how to translate it. They aren't different words. That's why you could say in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam listened to the voice of his wife. You could also legitimately translate that and Adam obeyed the voice of his wife. Listening and obeying are the same. It's interesting, the same thing happens in Greek. In Greek, the word for obedience has the word acoustics buried in it. It's always a listening word. Listening with a view towards submission, with a view to obey. And so similarly here, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. And when you come, prepare yourself not to bring an accusation with your mouth against God, which we'll see in just a moment, but bring a heart that's ready to listen and to obey. As you know, the tendency these days is to come listening for novelty. Now, listen to what Bridges, commenting on this verse, wrote 200 years ago. I find today that the church is looking for novelty rather than edification. You're thinking, you sure this was 200 years ago? And they're forgetting that our great object when we come to worship is to be impressed, not merely to express. It's both. But as you know, there's a philosophy of worship that says, no, the metric of worship is how much I got to express myself to God. I don't want my people not to express themselves to God. I just hope that they're expressing because they've already been impressed by Him. Our great object is to be impressed and affected, to have old and new truths translated into experience and practice. Over 200 years ago, this has always been a susceptibility for the people of God. So come drawing near to listen, to be impressed, to receive. And what's the incentive He offers for this careful preparation and this really careful listening? Look what He says at the end of verse 1. Rather, come prepared, come to listen submissively, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. And here's the most tragic thing. But so you hear that and you go, I don't want to offer God a sacrifice He rejects because I'm a fool at heart. And you realize that a fool in Solomon's hands, whether it's Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, he's an unbeliever. I don't want to bring the kind of worship that an unbeliever brings. They offer the sacrifice of fools. And then here's the most tragic thing about it. And not even know it. Not even thinking that God was probably pretty satisfied with what I gave Him this morning. I'll bet He really received our praise this morning. He's probably pretty glad we warmed up the choir. He says, well, offer the sacrifice of fools. They don't even know they're offering evil, unacceptable worship. That is a stern warning. You come harboring some doubt, nursing some secret distrust of God because His timetable doesn't match yours, that impatience will rot in your soul genuine worship, and it will become evil. In 40 plus years of ministry, over half of that being heavily involved in the music and worship of God's people, I know I have offered evil worship, and I didn't see it then. But I look at seasons in my heart and I see it now. How patient God was not to strike me then and there. So be careful, brothers. It's possible to offer God a sacrifice. It's foolish. It's evil by His assessment. And you be temporarily unaware. It's a stern warning from Solomon. Look what he goes on to do in verses 2 and 3. Not only the danger of foolish sacrifices, but also the danger of foolish prayers. And this is where you see even more about articulation, saying things that shouldn't be said, which is not so much really policing our words as much as don't believe that. Because if you believe that, you will end up saying it. What's down in the cup, in the well, will come up in the bucket. What's in your heart will eventually be in the pulpit or at the piano. You must be careful. So look what he says. Here's a charge to avoid unmeasured words, followed by a charge to avoid unmeasured thoughts. Now, verse 2, do not be hasty in word. Rash. Don't speak rash words. He hasn't said where or to whom yet, but I can just go ahead and spoiler alert and say rash words about God or to God. But it's not enough to stop your mouth from speaking it. You must keep your heart thoughts from believing it, or impulsive in thought, rash and impulsive, hasty in the inner man. Be careful, he charges us. Don't be hasty in your words. Don't be rash in your thoughts. And now he gets very specific, to bring up a matter in the presence of God. What he means by matter here is literally to bring up a thing, to bring up words, to bring up acts, to bring up ideas. We could easily, functionally translate it as this, to bring up an accusation, and literally in the face of God. Now, most of us, that would never be so brazen. Abraham, in the second time that he gave way to fear of kings and worried about his wife's beauty, when he's having that inner, that dialogue with Abimelech, he gives away more than he intended to. Because he says to Abimelech, Abimelech, shocked, why did you do this? And he just says, because when I got here, I said to myself, there is no fear of God in this land. I always chuckle when I read that and go, there was no fear of God where, Abraham? Maybe look down right about here. Oh, look there, no fear of God there either. Oh, I said to myself, there's no fear of God in this land, and I was afraid you'd kill me to get my wife. And he says, then he gives away more than he meant to. Listen to this. And besides, from the day I left my homeland, I said to my wife, this favor you will do for me. Everywhere you go, everywhere we go, you will tell everyone that you are my sister, a half-truth. She was a half-sister. That's what you'll tell everyone. Now think about that for a minute. Abraham, the father of our faith. Abraham lifted up as an example of how imputed righteousness is given by God on the basis of faith. He is the star of Romans chapter 4. And it's true. He's an idol-worshiping Mesopotamian. God comes to him and says, makes lavish promises. And what does he say? Who are you? I don't know about that. No, he pulls up tent pegs, leaves everything he's ever, except for Lot, takes a minimum of stuff. He leaves his homeland. He's immediately converted. He believes God's promises, and it's counted to him as righteousness. Now, those promises will get more and more specific, more and more mind-blowingly glorious. The promise of a Messiah would be a blessing to the whole world will come to this man. But right alongside that, he had nursed a pocket of unbelief. Does that blow your mind? And does it comfort you a little? The great Abraham, so admirable, is, and the Lord says of him, without ever wavering, I'm just like, I hope you grade me on the curve like that, God. Because I can point to some wavering scenes. But God sees the trajectory of his life as virtually flawless. And so right beside the faith that makes a man leave his homeland, he says to Sarah from the beginning, now I've been thinking, all these places God's going to do and all these promises he's made, I'm just thinking, you're a beautiful woman. And guys are going to want you. So this is a favor you'll do for me. You see, he'd been nursing a secret distrust of God all along. Right there beside massive faith was this shadowy pocket of unbelief. Brothers, I remember when Jerry preached this in my first year here 15 years ago. And he was the one who said it on a Sunday night. He pointed his finger out from the pulpit and said, you see, Abraham had been nursing a secret distrust of God all along. I couldn't breathe. I heard my heart beating in my ears. It was just one of the most convicting moments of my whole Christian life. And I sat in the near the back as a new guy on the aisle. And I just said, God, that's me. And I don't even know what the secret fear is. I can't put it in a sentence yet, God. But if you'll teach me, show me, I'll repent of it. And that's a dangerous prayer. Because I would say the last 10 years, God has showed me clearly what wrong fear of him I have. Wrong accusations, low and unworthy thoughts of him that just needed to be exposed. This is what David means in Psalm 19 when he says, acquit your servant of hidden faults. Yeah. Who can discern his errors? If I discerned that error 10 years ago, I would have repented of it then. God, in his wise timing, knows when and how to show you your stuff. But Solomon's warning us proactively. So, what does he go on to say? Look at the rest of verse 2. Here's why you should be extremely careful. Here's why you cannot be hasty in words or impulsive in thoughts to bring up an accusation in the face of God. For you've forgotten who you are, he says. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. He's not saying that God is absent from the earth. That's not his point at all. He's just saying it emphasizes his gloriousness, his grandeur. And it emphasizes your earthiness, your ungrandness. So it quells our impatience when we get reduced to our right size, doesn't it? Yeah, God is in heaven and you are not. Therefore, let your words, what kind of words? Your accusing words, your doubtful words, your questioning words about God's patient delay of judgment. Let your words about that be few. I think he's being generous. Maybe he would say, be non-existent. Let them be few. And if they must be there, then follow the pattern of the lament psalms. Follow the pattern of the imprecatory psalms. And you'll learn how to, in faith, say, this is really hard for me, God, without accusing God of wrongdoing. You let that stuff grow in your heart. You nurse a secret distrust of God. Then your worship will be ruined. How will you lead God's people to worship a God you don't even believe in anymore? It's a stern warning. What's the incentive he gives in verse 3? For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool comes through many words. He just said, let your words be few, and now he's talking about a fool with many words. What's he saying here? This is a difficult verse to interpret. I think this is what Solomon is saying. Just like if you burn the candle at both ends and you're getting 2 hours sleep a night for a week, you will foment and throw up the wildest dreams, crazy stuff. He says, in the same way, you nurse this stuff in your heart and you become a fool. You start having the mindset of an unbeliever to whom God is somehow answerable. He says, then in the same way, work will throw up a wild dream. He says, that going on in your heart will throw up a high volume, a loquacious speech of foolish words accusing God of wrongdoing. Derek Kidner said it this way, by its very quantity, an excess of talk is bound to throw up folly, just as an excess of business often ends in troubled dreams. So the danger of foolish sacrifices, the danger of foolish prayers. Now we'll look in just a moment at the danger of foolish vows. Before we move on, just show you one example of someone who maybe also was nursing a secret distrust of God. Look what Asaph does in Psalm 73. Do you brothers know this psalm? Psalm 73 begins with the thesis, surely God is good to Israel. No doubt about that. He says, yet God is good to Israel. I know that to be true. But look what he says in verse 2, a very candid admission. But as for me, I came close to losing my faith. As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. This is not stepping on a banana peel and jumping back up and looking around to see did anybody see me. This is standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon and almost falling in. Spiritual ruin, disaster. That's what almost happened to me in the rest of the first half of the psalm. He just goes on to describe, I became jealous of the rich, who I admit are morally wicked, but God doesn't seem to judge them. They have no pains in their life. They have no pains in their death. By the way, is that true? No, that itself is a lie. But it's a lie he believed. He's confessing. This is what I began to believe. It would be better to be a bad guy. So much so that he reached this point where he just says, look at verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my hands clean. Do you understand what he's saying? It doesn't pay to walk with God. It's vain to try to live a pure life. Now, look at verse 1 again. Surely God is Israel, is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But for a while, he's admitting, I thought, it doesn't pay to keep a pure heart. Look what he goes on to describe his frustration. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long. By whom? By you, God, the God who doesn't strike the wicked, but I take one step outside the holy narrow highway and you nail me. For which he ought to be saying what? And I thank you. Because left to myself, I would wander from you and never come back. Well, that's amen. He's filled with self-righteousness, accusation against God. This is David's hand-picked chief musician. He was a seer, a prophet through song. This is just one of the most transparent songs. Imagine handing this to, hey, Israel, I'd like you to sing with me this song about a recent journey into near apostasy that I had. Sing it with me, won't you? I'll sing the first verse. You'll recognize the tune. I've been stricken all day long, chastened every morning. Look what he says in verse 15. Here's the importance for you if you have any kind of leadership in your church. I said, if I had said, I will speak thus, I will say out loud the inner turmoil of my heart. These bogus conclusions about God, these lies about the rich and their easy life. If I said it out loud, behold, I would have betrayed an entire generation of your people. Why? Because of my influence. In other words, he's saying, I am so glad. Now that it's over, I can tell you about it, that I didn't speak it with passion while I believed. This is a danger for you. Now, this is echoing the same warning that Solomon brought. And of course, our passage ends with fear God. This passage ends with this. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on the earth. Wait a minute. I just read verses 5-9. You totally desired a whole lot of things on earth. He said, I'm not pretending I didn't. I'm just saying I'm on the other side of it now. I'm over that part where I describe myself in the middle of the psalm. I was like an evil beast. It was just like a bovine brain. I don't know what happened to me. Our thinking was totally off. What made the change? When I preach this, I call it perspective lost, perspective gained. What was the difference? Something that's a part of your ministry, perhaps. Look at verse 17. This is how I thought until I came into the sanctuary of God and then I got recalibrated. I re-perceived their end. Whose end? The evil who I'm so tempted to be jealous of. Then I perceived their end. He didn't say what happened. Was it an oracle from a prophet? Was it a song? Was it an anthem from the choir? Was it in the midst of offering his own sacrifice that he's convicted by the Spirit without the means of any, I don't know. But brothers and sisters, you realize this is what we're in the business of doing every Sunday. You don't know who's coming in with an Asaph heart. And you get to remind them, here's what's true about God. Here's why you can trust Him. Here's what's true about His love. Refresh them, recalibrate them week after week after week. What a privilege. But brothers and sisters, the onus is on us. Who's going to recalibrate you? You. Early in the morning, Sunday. Well, I mean, all week long, but you know what I'm saying. You better make sure you're right. You know, struggling and battling sin as a worship leader, that doesn't make you a hypocrite. It's not battling sin and leading worship that makes you a hypocrite. Unconfessed sin, unrepented of stuff, ignored stuff, procrastinated stuff. That's what makes you a hypocrite. Singing words that you know your heart struggles to believe doesn't make you a hypocrite. Acting like you fully believe it. Denying that you battled doubt. That would make you a hypocrite. Asaph was a friend to us in writing this song, wasn't he? Look at Job chapter 33. Again, just warning our hearts about making an accusation in the face of God. This is Elihu's speech. I take Elihu to be the first wise counselor Job had. Unfortunately, he's the youngest. And he says, look, I held my tongue because I'm the youngest guy in the room. And I've listened to you guys for days. And you know what I figured out? Just because you have gray hair doesn't mean you're wise. A warning to those of us who have it. And then he goes on to say, Job, this is what I've heard you saying. And he synopsizes Job's words. Look at chapter 33, verse 8. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, says Elihu, you, Job. And I, Elihu, have heard the sound of you, Job's words. Here's what you said. I am pure. I am without transgression. I am innocent. There is no guilt in me. Behold, he, God, invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. You remember, Job did well at the beginning of his trial. Shall we not receive both good and evil from the Lord? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When his wife tempts him, curse God and die, he says, no. In the crisis, he did great. But in the dog days of his affliction, he started getting defensive and basically said, God, give me my day in court. I don't even need a court-appointed attorney. I'll take the stand in my own defense, and I will tell you, God, you have wronged me. And God loads up both barrels and gives him six chapters of blasting sarcasm. Okay, take the stand. Now, let's start here. Of course, you were there when I hung the world on nothing. Could you just remind me more one more time? How did I do that? When the angels were singing my praise for what I've done, you, my accuser, please remind me, how did that work out? But before that, Elihu kind of does the same thing. That's why I take Elihu's counsel to be wise counsel. It sounds like a prelude to what God will say. He's singing in the same key as God. But look at here. Look at verse 12. Elihu says this to Job. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. For God is greater than man. Sound like Solomon? God is in heaven. You are on the earth. Look at verse 13. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doing? You see, it's the same thing, this accusation against God. God owes you no explanation. We don't have time to look at it, but Elihu goes on to say, you know what? Sometimes he actually does explain his purposes, and then you know what happens? Men don't believe it. So God can't win here. You think you've got God over a barrel. You will doubt and accuse him no matter what happens. So strong warnings from Asaph and from Elihu to Job. Turn back to Ecclesiastes, and we'll just finish this up. Though verses 4 through 7 contain the most verses, they're all really making one point. And that is the danger of foolish vows. Vows, as you know, are not something that you and I are really acquainted with. Vows are mostly in the Old Testament. There are a few mentions of them. Paul and Timothy and vows that they took. But for the most part, just remember this. A vow is a non-required, non-commanded, voluntary consecration of yourself or something you own or someone you love to God. God didn't demand it. He didn't require it. And something rose up in your heart in worship that said, I want to give this to you, God. And so the psalmists speak of it often, Psalm 22, from you comes my praise. I will pay my vows, this former commitment I made voluntarily before those who fear him. A lot of time it talks about, I want to pay my vows. Oh, may it be in the throng of all God's people. And so what Solomon is warning us of here is something in your heart that you consecrated and set apart, a commitment that you made, maybe just privately between you and the Lord. And then when God didn't behave the way you expected him, and he calls on you to embrace a bitter providence, that you start to pull back from him and renege. And you don't have to tell anyone because you never told anyone what it was you were going to consecrate to him. What new endeavor, what new discipline, what new thing in your heart that you wanted to pursue. And So then the only person you have to talk to about it is who? You and you. And I've found what me and me are arguing, we usually agree. I'm going to start dieting today. Then somebody serves me fried chicken. I'm like, you know what? I talked it over with myself. We're going to diet tomorrow. That's a silly version of a serious thing. Men in their hearts who set something apart and then change their mind. Ask Ananias and Sapphira how that went for them. Did God require them to sell their property and give it to the church? No. If they chose to sell the property and keep all the money, were they in sin? If they chose to give 1%, were they in sin? They chose to give 50%? Nothing. That's a great representation of a New Testament vow. What was the problem? They selfishly wanted to keep, well, it isn't even selfish. They chose to keep some of the money, but wanted the public impression of greater sacrifice than they were actually willing to make. And God considered that a lie to the elders, right? No, God considered that a lie to the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit was the only one who they told, we're going to sell that and consecrate it to you. Wasn't required. And God killed them. You do know that all the instant deaths in the Bible are always in the context of worship. Shocking stuff. Nadab, Abihu, Uzzah, reaching out and touching the ark. God takes no delight, he says, in fools. Sounds like the first warning, doesn't it? You don't want to offer the sacrifice of a fool. God takes no delight in the vow of a fool, so pay what you vow. Better not to vow than to vow and take it back. So what does he say as he closes? Do not let your speech cause you to sin. It isn't ultimately speech, right? It's the heart. But he says, do not say in the presence of a messenger, it was a mistake. Messenger, that word could be variously translated. I take that to be an earthly priest. Do not say to the priest, oh, you know, I think you might have misunderstood me that I was bringing, you know, a burnt offering today. No, that's not what I said. Look, the human heart will do it, won't you? Like you can somehow fool an omniscient God by telling his earthly messenger, that's not what we're going to do. Look at the end of verse 6, 7. Why should God be angry? Rephrase it. God will be angry. Why should God be angry? On account of your voice. Your voice defending yourself and saying, no, you misunderstood. I never made that commitment. And destroy the work of your hands. For in many dreams, many words, there is just emptiness. Rather, instead of offering any of these foolish sacrifices, prayers, or vows, what should you do? Believe God. Fear God. Wait on God. Hope in God. Trust on Him for His timing to judge those who have wronged you or someone you love. You can't resist. Turn to the very end of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12, this is how he wraps up the book. Having tried for 10 of 12 chapters, at least 8 of 12, to convince you that you'll never fully grasp sovereignty and patience with sin. You'll never fully grasp it. He scatters throughout the book, fear God, but now he concludes with it, verse 13. The conclusion of this theological and moral dilemma that hits us in very personal ways. The conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God. Keep His commandments, because this applies to every man. And here's the final assurance. Just believe this, and your worship is protected. God will bring every act to judgment. Parenthesis, including those moments when you doubted whether God would bring every act to judgment. God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Of all the enemies and threats to public worship, I think this is perhaps the least intuitive one. If you'd said, Todd, what are the greatest threats to a worship ministry? If it weren't for Ecclesiastes 5, I don't think I would have said, and Job 33 and Psalms, everything. The first thing that comes to my mind is not impatience with God's patience. But I hope Solomon has convinced you by God's Spirit, this is a serious threat to the purity of any individual or corporate expression of worship. So let us be warned, brothers. What you do matters, and how you do it matters. And this is just, man, you could just come to this every Sunday, make it your habit. Lord, is there any lingering doubt in my heart about you today? Have I, because of the way this week went, whether it was me personally, my children, my grandchildren, or something that happened in a national scale, have I been tempted in any way to lower my view of you and nurse secret distrust? I want to repent, keep short accounts, so I can offer and then lead in pure worship. This is a real threat. This is why you being the gatekeeper on high thoughts of God is so critical. You are the keeper in many ways, you and the one who exposits behind you. You are the shaper of men's thoughts of theology proper. What a great privilege. What a sober responsibility. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Solomon's warnings. Thank you for the context in which they come. Not just a general call to reverence and carefulness. Not just a general kind of preparation. But an exceedingly specific one. Lord, forgive us for times being like Asaph. But thank you for comforting us to know that other giants have struggled. So maybe there's hope for the likes of us. Thank you for restoring Job despite his lapse of faith. Thank you for using Abraham despite his lapse of faith. Lord, we know you'll be patient with us because you have been. Show us where we nurse secret, low, unworthy thoughts of you so we can repent of them and fear you, which simply means we believe you are who you say you are and that you will do what you say you will do. Who you are and what you say you will do, good or bad, judgment or love, promise or warning, you are who you say you are and you will do what you say you will do, and time has no bearing on it. Forgive our impetuous impatience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.